Now then, taking a reading this morning from the New Testament, from Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, and we'll complete our studies of this first chapter this morning. So 1 Timothy chapter 1, reading the whole of the chapter 20 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there at Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is entrusted to me. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. May the Lord then be pleased to bless this portion of his word as we'll consider verses 18 to 20 later in the service. This first chapter of 1 Timothy then concludes with Paul bringing words of encouragement as well as an exhortation to Timothy as he faces the task of preaching in Ephesus. Here then are words which obviously have an historical context, as well then as an application for any who would preach the gospel today. Timothy stood, we know, in a somewhat unique relationship to Paul, who describes him here in this 18th verse as Timothy, my son. So we will need to explore that, and there's something unique about that relationship, which in one sense cannot be mirrored in our own lives. But it's also evident that Paul went on to use in verses 18 and 19 two clear illustrations of what is required in the Christian life, whether then as a preacher or as a pastor or as a member of a Christian fellowship. We are told that we are to fight the good fight. So then, in that sense, we are all soldiers. And also, secondly, we are not to make shipwreck of our faith, and therefore we are also to be sailors. And so to help us navigate through these three verses then this morning, very simply, let's consider a son in the faith, which was certainly Timothy's relationship to Paul, a son in the faith, a soldier in the battle, and a sailor at the helm, making sure that we steer our ship, whether it be the local church, whether it be our own individual lives, that we've got a hand on the rudder and we're steering the ship away from the rocks and from tragedy. So firstly then, a son in the faith, we read this in verse 18, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. For the second time in this letter, Paul addresses Timothy in this special way. Look back to verse 2. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, it had been Paul's visits to Lystra, recorded in the Acts of the Apostles, chapters 14 and 16, that help us to see in which way Paul, in one sense, became the spiritual father to Timothy. We know that Timothy's mother and grandmother came to faith, maybe as a result of that first missionary journey of Paul. And certainly by the second time that Paul arrived in chapter 16 in Acts, Timothy also has become a believer. And Paul takes him under his wing. There are encouraging words about this young man in the context of the fellowship at Lystra. And so Paul takes him along with him on the journey. And so in that sense, there is this spiritual relationship that exists. One who is deep and long in the faith, mature in the faith, we would say, and someone who's just beginning. And so in that sense, you can see this relationship. Paul then took him along on his journey, and Timothy, we know, learned and observed. And he followed the manner in which the Apostle Paul conducted himself. Now, this father and son relationship was also illustrated in the obvious age gap between Paul and Timothy. Difficult to exactly pinpoint the difference, but 25 years difference is not an unfair estimate of the difference between Paul and Timothy. Timothy was probably a young man at the point of this letter being written to him, probably in his 30s. We know Paul was towards 60 years of age. By the time he was imprisoned and faced death. And we also then, with regards to the special relationship between Paul and Timothy, note again words found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 22. Paul there was writing about his confidence in the gospel, but also his confidence in sending Timothy to the Philippians. That he was assured that here was a man whom he was sending who could be considered dependable, who would be one who would cooperate and work alongside them and give them all that they needed in terms of encouragement. And the verse, really, it's a wonderful testimony. I'm sure many would like this as a CV, perhaps, if they're looking for a pastorate or some work in the Christian gospel. Paul said of Timothy then, but you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served with me in the work of the gospel. And so you can see then those quick references in terms of the background at Lystra, the age gap, also as well the sense of a growing relationship that developed, yet one was mature and one perhaps was growing in the faith. You could see how Paul expresses this lovingly, really. Timothy, my son. Now he goes on then to give this instruction or a charge in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Now, we've got to dig a little bit of deeper here with regards to what this means. Paul's giving instruction. The word means a charge. But it also can mean something handed down from a senior officer to a junior officer with regards to a military context. So it's more than just instruction. It's more than listen to this. It's a charge. It's a duty being passed down from Paul to Timothy. He says, now, Timothy, you, this is a charge. You have to undertake this. This is an obligation upon you. Timothy was feeling it, you see. We've mentioned Timothy and Paul together in ministry. But we know at this point, Timothy is in Ephesus and Paul is not. And Paul is writing to Timothy at Ephesus. So physically, they're apart. But he's still reminding him now of things that have happened in the past. The command or the charge of duty is, however, linked significantly, you notice, to what seems to be Timothy's ordination. Timothy being set aside, set apart for the work of the ministry. And Paul is taking him back to that. My son Timothy, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Now, it was connected then, certainly with regards to the recognition of the church of Timothy's gifts and abilities. Timothy had been observed, a good report had been given of him, that there were those who considered that Timothy had certain characteristics, certain abilities, that had been perhaps gifted by God, because all good gifts come from above. If we're good at playing the piano, if we're good at sports, well, in one sense, we cannot claim this for ourselves. All good gifts are bestowed by God. Well, there were those who were able to recognize in Timothy, here was a young man who had potential to grow in this task of ministry. Now, we're not told what the specific prophecies were, but Paul does refer to some gifting which was recognized by the body of elders, either at the church at Lystra, from where Timothy came, or certainly from the elders at Ephesus, where Timothy now served. We know this because later on in this first epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4, verse 14, we read these words. Do not neglect the gift which was given to you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So there was obviously this ordination, this setting aside. We remember it happened to Paul. You read of that in Acts chapter 13. He and Barnabas and a few others as well were set aside for the ministry of missionary work. Well, Timothy, in like manner, don't neglect the gift which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So in the setting aside, perhaps there was one of those elders who said a word which in one sense was futuristic, we might say. In that sense, pointing in the direction as to which way perhaps Timothy might serve the Lord. And obviously now we know it became part that he was someone who worked with Paul and in that sense developed this gift to this point of being able to lead the church at Ephesus. The preaching gift then is something which is God-given. Not everyone can preach. Like not everyone can do other things. But we all have that particular gift and gifting which God bestows upon us. It is God-given. It is also something that has to be recognized. You see it constantly, the X Factor programs. There are people who think that they have the gift of singing. They have the gift of singing and they put their name forward, or their family suggest and put their names forward, and they are brought onto the stage and they sing. And those of us perhaps who've never judged a musical program have no idea, we can't read music, but we certainly know this, that person can't sing. And then the difficulty for the family and for the person to cope with it. Well, in one sense, preaching of the word of God and gospel ministry in the sense of the preaching gift is something which God bestows. It's a gift. So the man who has that gift, he hasn't to be proud. He hasn't to feel that this is something that he has attained in of himself. It's something that God has equipped him with. But it's also something as well which the congregation or those who are listening to him or those in the context of the churches in which he's involved in recognize. They recognize that God has gifted and equipped. In a potential, certainly in a potential, there's room for development, but it's certainly evident that it's there and it needs to be encouraged. Now, Timothy certainly had to learn. Indeed, the very verse before the one we quoted in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, about not to neglect the gift with this prophetic message about the body of elders who laid his hands in. In the verse before it, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, is an instruction of Paul to Timothy to say this. You have to devote yourself, Timothy. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Timothy, you've been given this gift, but you now have to devote yourself to this. And also the verse that follows it, 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. Be diligent in these matters, says Paul to him, to Timothy. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone will see your progress, see your development, see your improvement. Now, this is certainly true. You perhaps can think back to those you've heard preach. There may be one or two of you here. Yes, certainly there's one or two of you who might perhaps have heard me as a 16-year-old. Well, I don't know, think it's on tape. I'm glad it's not. But there's a sense where whatever it was, there was a sense perhaps where people could begin to recognize something, but a long way off from what it should be. Now, as we're approaching this period of the church, local church's history here, we're in that similar position again. We need to be alert. We need to be thinking ahead and looking to see if any man comes along preaching the word of God, that we recognize that there's a gift that has been given to him. And the verse clearly follows, there's got to be progress with regards to this. So the gift of preaching and teaching then needs to be developed, needs to be improved, needs to be honed, shaped and fashioned. But Timothy was never to forget that this had been recognized by the elders and that it was a recognition of God's gifting of him. And this is so important. This is why Paul is writing it to him here. Paul's away. So Paul can't put his hand on his shoulder and say, look, Timothy, you're all right, man. You're with me here. We're in the Lord's work. We'll see this through. We've got these difficulties. There are people coming here and they're misusing the law. They're giving their anecdotes and their stories about themselves and making stuff up. You keep preaching the word. There was nowhere to put his hand on his shoulder. But Paul is writing to him now to give him this help, to help him to understand that although times are difficult and situations may be complex, this is the bedrock of confidence that Timothy needs to place his feet upon. God has not only called him from darkness into light in terms of his conversion experience, but also God has called him and equipped him for ministry. Paul knows that. Paul's given the testimony. Here's a man who can be trusted. Here's a man who's like me. He's worked, he's served with me as a father and like a son in the ministry. Timothy was not yet the mature preacher that Paul had become over nearly 30 years of ministry. But he was to remember how he had been saved and also how he could trace the Lord's hand over him over the years of working alongside Paul. Now, there would always be need for humility. It was not of human origin or of self-confidence. But Timothy was not to doubt God's call and God's gifting of him. However, it was a gifting to remain at Ephesus. This is what verse 3 of this first chapter tells us. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay on, stay there at Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Timothy, you've got to stand for the gospel. And you've got to navigate yourself through these difficulties. In the same way, then, the two remaining points are also applicable to every believer who has a member, who is a member of a local fellowship. So that first point, then, of Paul speaking of Timothy as a son in the faith, it emphasizes the point that we should be looking, and I'll conclude it by saying we need to be looking for those who are gifted with regards to preaching, not the full model, not perhaps the actual mature sort of person at this stage, but someone who has that potential, someone who clearly has the mark of God's gifting upon them. But with regards to the second and third point this morning, we can say this is also applicable to every believer. Secondly, Paul speaks then to Timothy about the need to be a soldier in the battle. Notice how he continues, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you might fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Now you can translate that phrase, fight the good fight, as war a good or noble or excellent warfare. War a warfare. Fight a fight. This involvement in mission then, this work of the kingdom of God, is not for Paul and Timothy an interesting hobby that these two men pick up on the weekends or in their spare time. This is a conflict. This is a battle of spiritual engagement that really directs the whole of their lives. Timothy would be inspired in this conflict by following and considering the calling and equipping already mentioned. Paul was saying to Timothy, you've got to keep mentioning, you've got to keep thinking back to that. When hands were laid upon you, When those words were spoken about you, and there you are, and there you continue in that work. Well, what's the fight all about then? Well, Paul elaborates this again in this letter in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. There he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you have been called. Fight the good fight of faith. So it is then about standing firm, standing your ground with respect to the faith, the essential facts of the gospel, about a world that was made good. We've heard of it this morning already in the children's address, a world that was made good but was ruined by disobedience and rebellion. And the way in which then those inner beings were affected by the fall. And how then they could be forgiven. A way was made possible. How they could be remade. How they could be restored and brought into a new relationship with the Supreme Being, the Creator and Sovereign Lord. Now this we know has been wonderfully fulfilled in the birth, life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Timothy then was facing those who were emphasizing other things at Ephesus. And he has to declare then and to defend the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Some we will see are denying the essential faith and others are distorting the facts. Paul has already dealt with this in the opening verses 3 to 7. Involved in this good fight there then is a holding on. Firstly, a holding on to the truth. And also then a living of our life in the light of it, having a good conscience. John Stott's very helpful here. He comments that Timothy must value, first of all, the objective treasure of the truth of God's word. And also then the subjective treasure, which is called a good conscience. So it's like two gems, really. Two diamonds. And you have to hold on to them both. There is a sense of the objective word, the revelation of Scripture regarding the world in which we live, the fall, the prophecies of the coming Redeemer, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ revealed in the Gospels, what it means then in the letters that are being written here by Paul at this time, what it means to live out the Christian life in the context of home, in the context of work, in the context of the church. We've got to hold on to that. But also as well, the subjective treasure, that we have to live our life in the light of that. We have to keep a good conscience. Now, this is one of a number of necessary qualifications required in any leader. 1 Timothy chapter 3 here in verse 9 speaks of having outlined first of all the overseers, or call them elders if you like, speaks then about the deacons in 1 Timothy 3 verse 9. And what are they? Well, one of the qualifications for them is that they must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. Something Paul's already referred to earlier on. Do you remember here in the opening chapter? He's talked about again those qualities. In verse 5, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart, and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So what Paul is doing, he's just weaving this through again. He's weaved it through in terms of a general picture for the church. He's weaving it through now as a personal application to Timothy. Timothy, you've got to hold on to that treasure of the word of God, the revelation, and also your good conscience, Timothy. You've got to keep living your life in the light of that. Now, this is quite an important point, then. The two things must always go hand in hand. It's the coming together, when we study through the first book of John, it's the coming together of what we believe and how we behave. There's to be no disparity between them. Now, this week, I don't know if you've noticed, but much has been said about the commitment of established athletes to achieve their records and successes on the track as two men are basically stepping down this weekend. Well, what do you attribute to their success? Well, there's certainly been a diligence. There's been a devoting of themselves to this, to the exclusion of many other things. And yes, in one sense, they've reaped the reward of the gold medals. Paul spoke to Timothy in his second letter about the need then for endurance with regards to holding on to the word of God and keeping a good conscience. Paul said to Timothy, endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Paul then illustrates the same point from the thought of an athlete. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. So we have to keep these two thoughts in mind. We're holding on to the Word of God. We're reading it. We're studying it. We're considering it. And also as well, we're living our lives in the light of it. Now, you cannot fight a good fight against sin by preaching against it if you do not also daily engage in the battle against sin in your own inner life. Well, there have been preachers, they're wonderful expounders of the Word of God, and they expound on the important doctrines of rebellion and sin and judgment and hell and damnation and the redemption that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful exponents, wonderful, wonderful proclamation. And yet, sadly, they have not been battling against sin in their own hearts. And it leads, tragically, to what we read here as the final point with regards to what I've illustrated as Paul saying that we all need to be sailors at the helm as well as soldiers in the battle. We have to then deal with our thoughts. We have to deal with our emotions, the urges and the fantasies that spring up like weeds in a flower bed. We have a renewed nature, certainly, but there is that which is about us which needs constant attention. We constantly need to take care of our souls so that we might be of help and assistance to one another. So this soldier in the battle, and if you feel yourself to be in a battle, if you feel it's been hard and difficult as you've gone on in your life, and you think, well, this shouldn't be, I should be flying. No, it's a battle. It's a struggle. Anyone who's being honest and truthful with you about their life, their Christian life, will tell you it's a battle. It's a struggle. It's difficult at times to hold on to the Word of God and to hold on to a good conscience. It's this constant conflict, but the Spirit of God helps us and aids us. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy to consider here. So then finally, let's look at verses 19 and 20, the sailor at the helm. This is how Paul illustrates it. Some, he says, some have rejected these and have shipwrecked their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. If there was not a holding on to the objective truth and the subjective obedience in harmony, the consequences could be tragic. The word we read here, some have rejected, is a very strong one. It's someone who is pushing something or someone away. You're pushing or pushing deliberately something or someone away from you. It's to repudiate, a deliberate, forceful rejection. Paul uses this second way of illustrating it here. He speaks of shipwrecking their faith. Actually, he speaks of it in the past tense here, and so have shipwrecked their faith. Paul was not here speaking about this as one who just read about maritime disasters in a book. He had himself experienced the horror and tragedy of a shipwreck. You read about it at the end, at the second half of the 27th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. A wonderful account there of what happened to Paul in a shipwreck. What's also interesting is a reference found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, where Paul, for the sake of the argument of those who he's speaking as these super apostles in the Corinthian church, he mentions some of the experiences he'd been through. And what you read there in verse 25 of 2 Corinthians 11 is that he says, 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Well, we know that was at Lystra. And Derby, when Paul was on that missionary journey involved with Timothy and his mum and grandmother. And then he says, 3 times I was shipwrecked. 3 times. Well, we've got one account in Acts 27, but we've got no information on the others. But here's a man who's speaking from experience. When he's talking about shipwreck, physical shipwreck, he knows what he's talking about. And he uses that then physical illustration to apply it in a spiritual way to the difficulties of not holding on to the Word of God and not keeping a good conscience. He says, if you don't keep those two, firmly in grip, you can shipwreck your faith. Now, Paul mentions two men, probably working at Ephesus, who have landed on the rock, so to speak. Hymenaeus may well be the same one who's mentioned in Paul's letter, second letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17, who goes on in verse 18 to describe Hymenaeus as someone who had wandered away from the truth, who was saying that the resurrection had already taken place and that they were destroying the faith of some. Was that the Hymenaeus? It's not as well a common a name as Alexander is. So it could well be that this individual is referred to here. Now the resurrection there, we haven't time to develop that, but the resurrection is not that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection that has already taken place, that had already taken place. What this man was preaching and suggesting was that the resurrection of the bodies of the saints that will occur when Christ returned, that had already taken place. There had already been a physical resurrection of all the saints. Well, that certainly wasn't the case because the Lord Jesus Christ had not yet returned in glory and in power. Now, the other individual, Alexander, is difficult to place. It's a common name. There was, again, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, a metal worker called Alexander, whom Paul said caused a great deal of harm to him. But we're not certain that he is the individual that Paul has in mind. But what we do know, that both these men, one way or another, shipwrecked their faith. Whoever both were, they had crashed their boat or vessel on the rocks. Now, there's been so many shipwrecks in personal faith. People have started out, they have their hand on the rudder, and they should be keep steering a very clear and straight path. And they tend to meander. They're not keeping their eye. They're not reading the chart. They're not studying the maps. You see the spiritual illustration here. You see, there's one sense where you read the scriptures to start. You have a basic knowledge of it through Sunday school. Then you come to a point, you think, well, I know all that now. And you're no longer deeply reading the Word of God and considering the Word of God. You don't study the Word of God on your own or with others. You don't attend as well as you could upon the means of grace when the Word of God is expounded. And slowly and surely, you meander away. And eventually then, by not paying attention to the charts and to the maps, you find yourself floundering. And you find yourself actually being shipwrecked. And what we have is a clear picture then of some leaders who've steered the ship. They've let go of the rudder on a different course. Refused to read the maps and the charts of the revelation of Scripture. And so as leaders have led the church astray. That's the history of the church. You read of it, you think, well, how could a denomination that was such grounded with such men that really knew God for themselves, had a personal experience of salvation, how can we do two or three generations on from that? It's completely just become a ritual, a place where perhaps ceremonies are celebrated and there's no heart in it at all. How has it happened? Well, you've got to keep your firm hand on the rudder. And in personal life is the same as well. So many leaders, so many believers who've started out so well and have shipwrecked their faith. There is reference to some 250 vessels that have been wrecked along the Gower coast over the century. We perhaps go down sometimes to Rosilly and you see one of the ships, some of the boards there and some of the timber still there. 250 vessels over so many centuries. Now, what we read at the end of verse 20 then may seem to be very severe. What does Paul say of these? Well, he says, I've handed them over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And it seems that Paul's very severe here. Well, actually, what we have to consider is that this is a way of Paul speaking about exclusion from the fellowship for a period of time. Always with the intention of reclaiming the individual. It's always remedial, always looking for a remedy, always looking to bring someone back to that faith or to that place of practice and of good conscience. It's a clear case, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that Paul had to deal with a man who had sinned. The man was handed over to Satan, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 5. And then that's explained at the end of the chapter in verse 13, 1 Corinthians 5, 13. Expel the wicked man from among you. He had to be separated from a time. Not allowed to take communion, not allowed to be part of the church, but not so that he might feel sad, not that he might be rejected forever, but that he might come to himself, almost like a prodigal son, almost like that sense, to come to himself and to realize, well, yes, he might have been holding on to the word of God, but he'd not lived according to a good conscience, and that had to be put right, that had to be corrected. And then under church discipline, it's always being implemented with the purpose of recovery, and that's what Paul is talking about here. So in conclusion then, from these three thoughts this morning, a son in the faith, these verses are instructive. We should be looking for someone who has a clear inner call to preach the gospel, and then we're able to confirm that evidence in the potential in which we see in this gift in operation. Not yet the mature and the developed ability, but we see the diamond in the rough in that. We see the potential. And if that be the case, we need to pursue and seek God's face on behalf of that situation. And also then, secondly, we are as soldiers in the battle. If we're involved in a spiritual battle, as we all are, then we're to hold firm to the gospel and live our lives openly and honestly in the light of gospel truth. There's nothing worse than to go against your conscience. Nothing worse than to do something or to say something or to be something which you know to be wrong. You damage yourself. You set yourself back. But there is remedy. There is recovery. But it's the road of repentance. It's the road of tears. It's the road of making your way back to God. But it's possible. And so many have done that. And then thirdly, with regards to being sailors at the helm, we are to pray for one another that none of us would be shipwrecked. None of us would end up, in one sense, running aground. I think perhaps so many who made profession of faith sat at the front. So many who went through the waters of baptism. There are so many, yes, who moved away, moved on to other situations, to other workplaces and to other churches. Certainly, but there were also so many who sat at the front, made profession, baptized, and were grounded. And we need to pray that God would restore them. We need to pray that God would again deliver them from this and bring them back to a place of repentance and of faith. And we need to pray for one another, that we would hold on to the word of God in all its truth, and also that we would keep a good conscience so that none of us might fall foul to being shipwrecked. So those three simple truths this morning by way of help and assistance as we journey on with the Lord together. Amen.